We come now tonight to the final section in the Apostle Peter's second epistle, verses 14 through 18. We won't get quite through them all again this evening. We'll have a couple more verses next Sunday as we wind the whole series up next Sunday evening. This is Peter's final word to his readers in light of what he has already written to them, recorded in verses 10 through 13. We read them just a few minutes ago. You can have a scan over verses 10 through 13 once again. And we note here in verse 14 that the wherefore is drawing a conclusion to all that has come before. He says in verse 14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." So he's bringing it all down together, the kind of the bottom line for his readers, and what Peter is expecting and exhorting them to do and to be. Now you get into verse 14, Peter once again refers to his readers as beloved. Beloved, that's a great term. I like that term. Beloved occurs 113 times in our Bible, two times in 1 Peter, and six times in 2 Peter alone. Six times beloved occurs. Interestingly enough, the term beloved occurs in every New Testament book except for four. Gospel of John does not have the word beloved. Interesting. Galatians, Titus, and 2 John do not have the word beloved in them. Not that the writers wouldn't consider their readers beloved, but the word does not occur. Now, Romans has the most uses in the New Testament at eight times, and second to that is 2 Peter. With the six. In fact, five of the six times in 2 Peter occur right here in chapter 3. So Peter is full of his love for the brethren that he is writing to, and mentions beloved very many times. here's the references in Peter's epistles. 1 Peter 2:11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." His intimacy with his readers, it gives him the ability to encourage and exhort them to abstain from fleshly lusts. In 1 Peter 4:12, he writes, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." So once again, his endearment to his readers is going to be a help for them as they face these fiery trials that are coming into their experience. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, we read, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so Peter recounts the time that they spent on the Mount of Transfiguration. And perhaps, and we also know that that voice occurred at the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And God the Father says of his Son that he is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This second epistle, beloved," and all the rest of the references here in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 1, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." And again, the endearment comes through as Peter wants to help them to remember some of the things that he's already said. 2 Peter 3:8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Don't be ignorant, he says, in terms of God's timing. because God's timing is not our timing. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So, beloved, don't be ignorant about that. 2 Peter 3:14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And we'll get into that verse in just a moment. And then the next verse, 3:15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And I like that, our beloved brother Paul. There's no animosity between the apostles. There's no favoritism. There's no contention. There's no trying to up one another in people's minds and believers' minds. He recognizes him as a beloved brother, Paul. And then finally, in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And here Peter expresses his concern, his loving concern for those who are reading this letter concerning their well-being, and that they not fall from their steadfastness. The Greek word translated beloved is agape toi, obviously coming from the word agape as the root, agape toi. It's an endearing term of profound love and association. There's a connection there, an intimate connection. It's built on our mutual faith and belief and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, so that we recognize that we each are beloved to one another, built on our mutual faith, trust, and belief in Christ as Savior and Lord. And it's built on our covenant with one another in the local church. As brothers and sisters in Christ, join together here in this place to serve the Lord. And so you, who are here, are beloved as much as Peter's immediate readers were in his day. And as we walk with the Lord and as we encourage each other and challenge each other in the things and spiritual matters and things of the Lord, we can find, I hope and trust and pray, that we are beloved to one another. So, Peter says to them, his beloved, in light of the looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, he says in verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, he said. Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. I would submit to you tonight that this further defines our holy conversation and godliness that he talked about in verse 11. And if we could put some words together, alliterated together for peace, without spot, and blameless, I will suggest to you the terms peace, purity, and perfection. Peace, pure, and perfect is what Peter's after. Peace, we know, draws attention to a number of factors for us as believers. It draws our attention to our peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? When we are saved, we have peace with God. We're no longer under condemnation because of our faith and trust in Christ, the peace that comes in our salvation. But peace also reminds us of the peace of heart and mind that we can have during difficult times, when situations maybe are somewhat troubling. We can have peace through all of that with that which God gives us as we abide in him, according to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Right, we are not to be anxious about anything, but in prayer or supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. And peace also reminds us of that effect that exists between brethren. We are at peace with one another, and that's always a good thing, as the scripture says. So here's just a few references that talk about peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Mentioned that one. Romans 12:18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, make every effort that you can to live peaceably with all men. Not all men are easy to live with or connect with or work with or whatever, but Paul reminds us that we, as much as it's possible, to live peaceably with all men. Romans 14:19 says, therefore, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify one another. And so here the association between peace, making peace, and edification go hand in hand. 1 Corinthians 14:33, Paul says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So you can be sure that in any place where there is confusion, an uproar, just things going on that don't seem to have any kind of connection, that's not of the Lord. Because God is not the author of confusion, he's the author of peace in church. And then one more, 2 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. So live in peace is the exhortation from the apostle. So that's one thing that Peter admonishes his readers about. Because you look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, therefore, he says, be diligent that you may be found of him, of Christ, in peace, first of all. And then he says, without spot. Without spot. This little two-word phrase occurs 11 times in the Bible, and most of them in the Old Testament, but four times in the New Testament you will read without spot. 1 Timothy 6:14, Hebrews 9:14, 1 Peter 1:19, and 2 Peter 3:14, which is where we are here tonight. Now, the little phrase without spot most often is used when describing the lambs that were to be killed in sacrifice back in Old Testament times. The lambs needed to be without spot, nothing wrong with them. Without spot is also used of Christ, who offered himself without spot unto God through the eternal Spirit as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And then what we have here in 2 Peter 3:14 defines what our lives should be as we are in Christ, right? Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. It speaks of purity, no blemish, no fault, no defect. men could not ever see any fault in the Lord Jesus. They could not accuse him of any sin. He was blameless and without spot. No fault, no defect. And this is what we have as believers in Christ. We too can be without spot as we abide in Christ. We are in the Beloved, as Paul would say in Ephesians. We have been cleansed. We have been purified by the blood of Christ through our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, let us live spotless lives and be found of Christ when he comes to be without spot before him. Does this mean that we don't sin anymore? That there's that we are now sinless, that there will never be any kind of a blemish in our lives? Well, no. We still live in this world. We still live in unredeemed bodies, and we are susceptible to the taints of sin in the world around us. The stain of sin will come upon us from time to time, even as believers in Christ. We can, however, be without spot as we confess our sins to God, who promises that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's kind of like the same thing as foot washing that Jesus taught in John chapter 13, so to speak. And so we are to be diligent, to be found of Christ, to be without spot. And then he uses the term blameless. So he uses those three terms: peace, without spot, and then blameless. And I suggest to you that blameless speaks of perfection. That is, that there is nothing that anyone can lay against us, cannot charge us with any wrongdoing, no censor. And again, as without spot, we maintain our blamelessness and perfection by keeping close accounts with God through confession, especially when we fail or fall or mess up in some way. We can be blameless when we take care of that through confession before the Lord and repentance and change of our life as a result. So here are three things that Peter says we need to diligently purpose to have in place in our lives while we look for God to redo the heavens and the earth and have righteousness dwell. Righteousness only dwell in those things. We know that this will take place at the end of the era. It'll be after the great white throne when there's a new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. And so Peter's not discounting the rapture. We do look forward to that, don't we? That we don't have to, as we sang tonight somewhere, that we don't have to go through the veil. We can meet him in the air. Of course, even if you go through the veil, die physically, you still meet the Lord in the air, right? When your body is resurrected. Anyways, we look for God's final outworking of all of his plan of the ages with a new heavens and a new earth. And so Peter says, you be diligent that you be found of Christ when he comes and when he renovates this whole universe. You be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. Then, along with those moral and spiritual qualities, Peter adds in the next verse, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So everything, it turns back and ties back to our salvation. We can only have peace, be without spot and blameless as we are saved, as we are in Christ and in the Beloved, and have him at work in us and the Spirit of God to work in our lives as well. So while you be diligent to have these things in your life, Peter says, you also need to account, bring it to mind, put it into the memory banks here, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, Peter used that same word, long-suffering, back in verse 9. Remember? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And here in verse 15, the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So guess what gets tied together in those two verses? Repentance and salvation. And so God is very long-suffering, very patient, in order to give time for mankind to repent of their sins and to be saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. long-suffering is a wonderful term that we have in our Bibles. And we need to reflect upon that and to thank the Lord for his patience with us in order to give time to do always what is the right thing. If you keep your finger here in 2 Peter and want to turn over to turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning of verse 8, says this: "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust." And in God's wonderful and great mercy, he is long-suffering. Doesn't want anybody to perish. Wants all to come to repentance. He wants all to be saved. And so the long-suffering of God is our salvation. And as we have opportunity to speak to people about the Lord, we need to impress upon them that God's not lazy, he's not forgotten, he is patient, very patient, full of mercy and grace. He wants you to repent and to trust Christ as Savior. So we ought to thank the Lord that he is long-suffering with us and with others. He gives us time to repent and to confess, but he will not wait forever. Right? There will come a time when his long-sufferingness is over. Now, he will chastise us as his children if we do not repent and confess sins that we get involved in. But he is also so merciful and gracious. And we ought not to take that for granted in our lives as believers. So, be diligent that you are found of him, of Christ, without in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account. Make sure that you understand that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then, in the last part of verse 15, and then 16 and 17, Peter introduces the Apostle Paul into his letters. It's kind of nice. They would have known each other, I'm sure, back in the early days when Paul got saved and came to Jerusalem and spent some time with some of the apostles after they kind of trusted him that he was actually saved and not just there to arrest them for being Christians. And so Peter talks about the Apostle Paul here. And interestingly enough, he refers to him again as our beloved brother Paul. Right? So there's no animosity or contention, jealousy. There's nothing in between them. They are well-beloved brethren. So here's what it says in verse 15, starting in the middle of the verse. "Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And we'll wait for verse 17 another time. So here, just take note of a couple of things as Peter brings the Apostle Paul into his letter. Number one, Paul has written epistles according to the wisdom that had been given to him. Right, says that in last half of verse 15. He has been given wisdom to write epistles to all over the place. And in fact, most of the New Testament documents that we have were written by the Apostle Paul. So he writes out of wisdom, right? It's not his own imaginings or his own opinions. He is writing by the wisdom of God, the truth that God wants to have penned down. Secondly, notice Peter says that Paul has written the same kinds of things as Peter has here, right? He says in verse 16, in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And so it's almost complementary to what Peter is saying here, an additional voice to show that what Peter is writing about is true and valid and authoritative. And so there's no conflict or contradiction between what Paul is writing and what Peter is writing. It's only that the things that Paul writes seems to be some things hard to be understood. Hard to be understood. And we might say amen to that, because if you read some of Paul's letters, you know, we have to stop and pause and think a little bit. Now, what are you saying here? What is it that you mean? I think that Paul does that on purpose, and Peter acknowledges that Paul writes some things hard to be understood, so that we are made to think, we are made to muse, we are made to mull over the things that he is writing and meditate on them, because what he writes, what Paul writes, is profound truth and necessary doctrine that is to be believed. And sometimes it takes some serious effort to dig into those things to make sure we fully understand what he is trying to say and what he is writing about. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. If you come across something in the scripture and you say, I don't know, I just don't get it, it doesn't resonate with me, take some time, pray about it, muse on it, meditate on it, think it over, mull it over in your mind, and I'm sure that if you were to do that, then you will come to a conclusion and an understanding of what God's word is trying to say. And of course, the Spirit of God, who is really the author of all of Scripture, can help in our understanding as well. So just because they're a little hard to understand does not mean that you just give up and say, oh, forget it, I can't get it. No, take some time to work at it. Think it over, think it through. You will be blessed with understanding. Third thing that I notice here of Peter's mention of Paul is that the unlearned and unstable rest Paul's writings. Unlearned is another word for ignorant. They're ignorant, they are unstable, you know, they mind waffles, they have their feet firmly planted in midair, so whichever way the wind's blowing, that's the way that they're going to go. We know some people that are kind of like that. Unlearned and unstable, and Peter says they rest the writings of the Apostle Paul. That is, they change them to suit their own fancies unto their own destruction, Peter says. The word destruction is apoleia, which is often translated as perish. They are going to perish. Eternal destruction, eternal ruin is what that word means. And if you think that you can twist the scriptures to make it say what you want it to say rather than what God has already said, there is a sad end coming, a destructive end that is coming for any of those people who would do such thing. And the term rest is an interesting word as well. The term rest means to twist. The lexicon said it also means to torture or to pervert something. To pervert something. And there are certainly many in our world today who do this very exact thing. They twist the scriptures to make it say something that they want it to say, not what God has already said. It's not just that they don't want to believe what God has said, but they want actually to twist the scripture, to corrupt the scriptures, to make it acceptable to them and others of their ilk. kind of like we see around us in modern times, homosexuals and transgenders. They go to the Bible and they can pick out verses that seem to say that they are in the right, that it's okay for them to love same-sex people or to change their gender, that God approves all of that, and they twist the scriptures around to make their chosen lifestyle appear to be acceptable to God. And of course, it's absolutely false what they are doing, untrue, and unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, they are putting themselves into a place of destruction that if they don't take God's word as it says, as he has given it, they will indeed perish. It's like what Paul said to Timothy, that comes a time in the last days when congregations and believers are going to heap to themselves with itching ears teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to know. That was the whole thing with the seeker-sensitive movement. Remember, was it late 70s, early 80s? Vineyard movement, the one down in the States, Bill Hybels, I forget what the group was that he started down there. Their whole point was to give people what they want. Even the guy down in Texas, Purpose Driven Church, yes, Rick Warren, I remember reading his book, and that's what he did. He sent out a survey into the neighborhood community in which he was planting the church, and he asked questions like, what kind of music do you like to listen to? If you were to go to church, what time would you like to go to church? You know, what about dress? How do you want to dress up to come to church? And it was the result of this survey that he made that they started to plant and design a church that would meet the needs of what the people said they wanted. So their music is loud, rocky, and very much worldly. You don't have to wear suit and tie to come to church. You can dress however you want. And very often he's in the, I don't think they have a pulpit anymore, but on stage, just, you know, in a t-shirt or a shirt with jeans. And it's all that they've done to try and get people into church by giving them what they want, what they say they want. He doesn't give them what they need, which is the truth of God's word. And we see it all around us anymore today, and sometimes it's disturbing and frustrating, but then we understand that God knows, and he is the one who will bring judgment upon that. And then just fourthly here with Peter's acknowledgement of the Apostle Paul, it says in verse 16 that these ones who are unlearned and unstable, they wrest Paul's writing, notice, as they do also the other scriptures. So what is Peter saying here about the Apostle Paul's writings? He's saying they are scripture, right? What Paul has written is scripture. It is inspired writings that Paul has put out there in all of his epistles. And we concur, don't we? We concur that what Paul, the Apostle Paul, has written in all of his epistles in our Bibles is God's word, spirit-inspired writing. All of our New Testament and the Old Testament, all 66 books of the Bible, are God-breathed, as Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. Words that are given to men from the breath of God to be penned down on paper, vellum, some kind of a skin, parchment, whatever they had back in the day. Penned down the very breath of God as given by inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, is one word, theonoustos, which literally means God breathed. So So God breathes out his word, and through the Spirit of God moving the pen of the Bible penmen, they put down on paper what it is that God wants them to put down. And so the result is, this is scripture. This is God's word. And Peter likens all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul that same way. They are scripture. A lot of people don't like it and want to change it and corrupt it in some way. I like that statement from the Apostle Peter. It's a good statement. He recognizes another apostle, and what he has written is indeed scripture, just like what Peter is doing here in these two letters sent to his readers. There's no animosity. There's no jealousy. There's no contention here. They are all doing the same thing, writing down God's word for people to read and to know and understand. All the biblical penmen have written the word of God, and I thank the Lord that he has preserved that writing down through the centuries, and even caused men like the guy who translated the New Testament for the first time out of the Greek. I know Wycliffe translated the Roman Vulgate into English. William Tyndale went from the original Greek text and translated the New Testament into English. And our King James Bible is built really high percentage of what Tyndale worked out in his English. they had to change the orthography. Do you know what that means? The shape of the letters and the style of them. They had to change that a little bit because if you read anything from Tyndale, you might have a hard time. Even if you read the original 1611 King James, you will notice some great difference. It's English, but looks a lot different. An S in Old English looks like an F in some places. U looks like a V. And so I think it was 1780-something or other, they made changes to the King James, not in terms of content, but in terms of the shape of the letters and even how they are spelt. Those were the major changes that they made. Changes in spelling didn't change the sound of the word at all. So sin had been spelt S-I-N-N-E. And so they changed to bring it into current style, and so sin became S-I-N. And there's a number of words like that. So there was nothing changed in terms of the content, just in the appearance of the letters and the spelling. And I'm thankful to the Lord that he has had his hand of preservation over all of that which he has given, inspired to the penmen, and that we even have it in our language today, English, here in our King James Bibles. So this is a good statement from the Apostle Peter that we need to acknowledge, and his understanding of what the Apostle Paul was able to do in terms of writing his epistles. So you can read all of Paul's epistles and all of Peter's epistles, even James and Jude and John. You can read them all with equal benefit and blessing and admonition and exhortation, because they are the word of God, wholly inspired by the Spirit of God. And as Peter writes to his readers, then we too acknowledge that we should also take the epistles that we have in our Bible, the books that we have in our Bible, and understand that they are indeed God's word. Well, the last two verses, 17 and 18, here in Peter's epistles, are his final conclusion. And we need more time to reflect on them. So we'll consider those two verses, the last two verses, next week. And we'll wrap up our study of Peter's epistles next time as well. And then we will turn our attention to another series of studies. If you have any interest in a sermon series or a study, please let me know. I have things ready to go, but if there are some things that you'd like to spend some time in considering, I would be happy to hear that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being with us here this evening. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the assurance that we have that what we have in our Bibles here today is indeed the very word of God, inspired through the Spirit of God, the very breath of God, and that there is great profit and blessing to take time to study it and to meditate on it, to muse on it, so that we might fully understand the things that you have given to us that might be a blessing to us, that might be for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our peace, and to be without spot and blameless. We just thank you that we can have great confidence in your word, even today, whether it's Peter's or Paul's or any of the other gospel biblical writers. We thank you that we can trust them, that they have written the truth that you want us to know. Bless your word, we pray, tonight, and cause us to carefully think on those things that you have said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.